Turn your attention now to Matthew chapter 6. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. We are currently in between books. Usually I preach consecutively through particular books, and the book that I'm looking forward through next is probably the book of the Gospel of Luke. But here, and for the last couple weeks, we have an opportunity to talk about some things just on a more topical, in a more topical nature. And one of the topics that I've always thought that I would like to address and address somewhat extensively is the issue of prayer. Is the issue of prayer. For one, it is because it is, as much as I may pray, I realize that it is still always an area of weakness, and that I don't feel that I have grown as I should in the commitment and in the passion that we should have for prayer. Study of Scripture comes somewhat easily to me. And that's probably because it's a little bit more self-centered. You know, it's about you studying something, reading something, you absorbing, you connecting the dots, you making observation and kind of noticing things. There is a discovery to that part of studying of Scripture. But prayer, that is entirely different. Prayer is about our relationship to the living God. It is more difficult, I think, to quantify, and in a lot of ways, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit and adapting and applying the Word of God to our lives, there is probably nothing as near to the experience of the supernatural as us praying. Prayer is an absolute affirmation of there being a God, and that He is a God who cares to hear whatever it is we desire to say. That's an amazing statement. And that is exactly the kind of God that we serve. And so prayer is not just essential, but it's essential to the life, to the spiritual life that is thriving, that is growing, that is continuing on and fighting. Remember, one of the themes that we've been talking about the last two, three weeks is the idea of contending for our faith, fighting for the joy that we have in the Lord. Well, prayer is one of the greatest weapons we have in that battle. If we are reading Scripture and it just doesn't feel like it's feeding our souls, if we're attending church, but there's that dryness, that parchedness to our hearts, if we're going through the motions and we still believe in God, we don't live in denial of Him, we're not abandoning the things of the Lord, but there's something that is still lukewarm, that is kind of cold, and that is drifting towards deadness in our souls, what is the recovery for that? How do we fight for there to be fire, passion, and joy again? Well, one of the greatest weapons we're given is that we can touch the supernatural. One of the greatest gifts that we are given is that we can actually pray. And I think prayer is not nearly as utilized or as well utilized as it possibly can. And frequently I will return to this particular portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6 because it reminds us of what the model of prayer ought to be, from not just our Lord Himself, but from our Lord, who in His earthly ministry was probably the best example of consistent and devotional prayer, of a man of consistent and devotional prayer that we have ever seen in all the Scriptures. It wasn't infrequent. It was very frequent. It was very often that He would find Himself alone praying, that He would gather His disciples to come pray with Him. And just in their physical limitations, they found themselves often falling asleep, incapable of striving together with Him, but not the Lord. Always capable in prayer. So it's not surprising that the disciples would be curious, well, Lord, how do you pray like you pray? Teach us how we ought to pray. And this is exactly what we have, a model prayer. A model prayer in Matthew 6, from verses 9 to verse 13. We'll look at it in two parts, because there's a lot to say here, and I want us to kind of meditate upon this deeply, but we'll look at it in two particular parts. And this morning, we want to look at really the Godwardness of praying, and really we'll focus on verses 9 and 10. With that said, let me read you the larger context, chapter 6, and then we will ourselves pray and endeavor that the Lord might teach us what it means to pray and to pray well. All right. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6. I'll read from verses 5 down to verse 13. This is the words of Jesus, our Savior. When you pray, You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come to You, we want to acknowledge the miracle that is our ability to pray. Not our ability to mouth words or to speak or verbalize ideas or wishes, but the fact that we can approach the living God and we can seek Him out personally. We thank You for Your majesty, for the fact that You are a God and You are a God above all gods, that You are master and ruler of this entire universe. But we would pray that You would help us to recognize that You are God over our own souls. Help us to appreciate this model of prayer that Jesus has left for us. Help us to understand, Lord, with clarity that prayer needs to be about our God and so much less about ourselves. Lord, help us to acknowledge the worshipful nature of the two-way communication that is prayer. And may we seek You out. May we love the things of the Lord. May we give You thanks and praise, and to remember constantly whenever we come back on our knees that there is a God and He is good. And it is good for us to come and seek Him. So I pray for that conviction upon our souls, that the Word of God would be manifest and alive in us, and that we would bear fruit because of what the Scriptures teach us now. We thank You for the model of Christ in terms of His prayer life. We thank You for the model of His prayer given to us here in Matthew 6. And we ask that You might help us, instruct us, to fight for joy and to fight for the passion that is the life of salvation in Christ alone through prayer and through seeking of You. We thank You for all these things and ask that You would instruct us now in this time around Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Whenever I think about prayer, I always think about the way they pray. And it's because I have 4 kids and I still have 2 young ones whose prayers are very limited in the way that they approach God. And one of the things that you'll notice in their prayer lives and in the lives of most of us when we first learn to pray is that we are constantly seeking something. Prayer tends to be kind of our shopping list of things that we need. And they may not be bad things. It may be that we're praying for someone's health or for their salvation or for safety or for spiritual things. We pray for all kinds of things, and frequently we think that prayer is absolutely equal to petition or request. And we forget that prayer is still an act of worship. That we should pray, and we will see in the second part of this particular prayer, that there are petitions to be made, and they ought to be made specifically, purposefully, and with a sense of diligence and trust that they will be answered. But at least beginning in this section, the first part of Jesus' instruction on prayer, prayer is not so much about what I need, but about who God is. That's where prayer must begin. And children can be silly in the course of their prayers. I looked up some kids' prayers, and I found some that were pretty funny. Dear God, this is one prayer from a child, I love Christmas and Easter. Could you please put another holiday in the middle? There's nothing good in there now. Need one, a Christmas-ish kind of thing in the middle. Dear God, it must be super hard to love all the people in the world, especially my brother. There's another one from a sibling. God, thank You for the baby brother. But what I really wanted was a puppy. Here's one. Dear God, I went to this wedding and they were kissing right there in church. Is that okay? Dear God, are you actually invisible or is that just a trick? And then here's one I like. God, I want to be just like my daddy when I grow up, but without so much hair all over. Amen to that. Amen to that. Listen, kids can say all kinds of stuff because their concept of prayer is obviously going to be somewhat limited. Our concept of prayer, as modeled in Jesus Christ, should not be so limited, but should be fixated on who God is. Now, we have this, what we call the Lord's Prayer, but really it's not the Lord's Prayer as much as it's His modeling of prayer for us in Matthew 6. A similar instruction happens in Luke 11. And in Luke 11, it happens with somebody asking. But I can be pretty confident that in all occasions, and it's probably not the only time, He probably taught many times on how to pray because He was such a man of conviction concerning prayer that everyone probably asked. It shouldn't surprise us at all over the course of the years of His ministry with His daily habit of praying and consistent praying, praying at all hours of the night, early in the morning, that some of His followers at different times probably asked Him, Lord, how do we pray like You? How should we pray? And so we should take it as instruction. That's how he sets this up. If you take a look at verse 9, He begins by demonstrating that His intention here is a model of devotional prayer. He says this, pray then in this way. And even here we can pause and kind of highlight some grammatical points that may not be evident in our English text. For instance, the you here that is not expressed is actually emphatic. If you guys recall, like in a lot of different languages, you're capable of giving an instruction, you know, without the pronoun. In other words, you know, like if I say like, write down my name or something, and you're writing down my name. What is implied there in the verbal command is you. You know, second person singular, you write down my name. Right? So if I stress that by adding the pronoun and say, you write down my name, then what am I doing? I'm either highlighting a very particular individual in the group that I'm addressing, or I'm emphasizing that it ought to be done by you yourself. In that same way, it doesn't just say pray. It says, pray, you yourselves pray. In the Greek, at least, in that phrase, the pronoun is included. So that the you is now emphatic. A second person plural, you together. He's talking to His disciples in a teaching moment. And He's saying, you emphatically, all of you, you yourselves should pray in this way. Why doubly emphasize the individual as the group that He's His followers, His disciples? Well, because this comes in stark contrast to what we had just read in the previous context. Go back to verse 5. He had mentioned prayer already there, and it says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. It says, truly I tell you, they already have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus is not here saying that any time you pray to the Lord, it ought to be like where no one's listening. It's like, hey, you have a prayer request? Oh, something's going on, dude. Let me pray for you. And then I run away and I hide someplace, you know, and I pray in the corner. I come back. I go, dude, I just prayed for you, man. That's not what He's saying. His point is that there are those amongst the Jewish religious leaders that He feels are hypocrites. And the term actually means to play the act or play the part of an actor. They're putting on airs. They're acting in a way that is not actually consistent with what they are saying. They are putting up airs and praying these magnificent prayers in public. Why? So that they might be seen by men. That's the key there. See, in contrast to that, Jesus is saying, you then, on contrast to that, you pray, you yourselves pray in this way. In contrast to that. Well, the second one is in verse 7 and 8, right? Those were the Jewish leaders, but now how about the Gentiles in verse 7 and 8? And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words, so do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Repetition of many words. Now, this might not be something that's familiar to you unless you know something of pagan religion. I don't think the idea of praying to, you know, to other gods or to pagan gods was a reality to me until I went, it's been several years ago, over a decade or so, the first time I went to Japan. And some of our good friends there, Pastor Doi, back then, he kind of took me around. He took me to I think it was a Shinto shrine. And he just kind of showed me what they do, the process of prayers. He showed me this tree on which all these wooden placards were hung. And as he pointed those out, and I said, what is that? I mean, that's like, it's like people wrote stuff on there. And he takes one and he reads it, and he says, well, what this says is, please heal my dad's eyes so he can go back to work. And he picks up another one, please let me pass my exam so I can get a job. Please let me. And so these all these earnest ideas, these earnest prayers that people are making, they write them down, they hang them on that tree. And I said, oh, is that how they do the prayer? He goes, well, first, they have to get the attention of the gods. And so then he takes me over, and there is basically a money box. And what it is, it's kind of a large object, maybe like this, but a lot lower to the ground. And you would come, and you would clap, or you ring a bell, or you make some noise to get the God's attention. Then you throw money down there, right? And then you say your prayers. You say your prayers, you write them down, you hang them on the thing, and you hope that those things would come true. Who are they praying to? They're praying to the air. I mean, the weight of that just stunned me when I realized that as I was walking around with Doi-sensei. Because I watched people come in, throw coins, say their prayers, and then repeat phrases, right? Write stuff down and then hang them up on the tree. These are real needs. These aren't like slight things. Some of these are like real life-changing issues. And who are they putting their hopes into? Into the air. See, the Gentiles feel that there is something to be done. All pagan religion and pagan practices concerning prayer demonstrate a kind of a works mentality. If I got to pray, it's got to hurt. It's got to be bothersome. It's got to be expensive. I got to throw big coins, big money, because it's a big request. And the more I do, the more likely my God is to hear. And this is the Lord saying, you know what? Praying is not a show. Right, as some of the Jewish leaders kind of display out in the synagogues and on the street corners. And he says, well, prayer is also not a work. It's not you doing your best to get the attention of God. It is, would I encourage you to the habitual practice of prayer? Absolutely, and I think Jesus would as well. But it's not to say that the repetition here, the absolute force of your will or your sacrifice concerning prayer make God all the more attentive. Our God is good. That is a fundamental belief in everyone that calls himself a Christian. Because if he was not good, there would be no chance for you for salvation and life in Christ. You would just be damned. And anything that you experience in life is to add on to your eternal sentence. That would be our existence. But the fact that he has sent his Son to offer the full payment of your sins is evidence that he is good. He doesn't need repetition. He doesn't need you to posture yourself. He doesn't need you to make a show. He wants you to pray differently. And that's how come the you is emphatic. You, therefore, you yourselves pray and pray in this way. And now when he says the word pray, that command is in present, which suggests that he is talking about a habitual practice. Make prayer a consistent and natural thing to your lives. You know, one of my delights in my life is that I'm married to Kath, and one of the things that means is that we actually talk. Can you imagine if I married Kathy and I was like, yeah, scored the big prize, and then I just put her in a case and I just kind of walk around? That would be weird. See, the whole point is not that you get God in the gospel, but you get God and you get Him on the level of a relationship. There's a lot of sports athletes that I like. It would be a privilege, right, to watch them live performing or winning, etc. I mean, we have the London Olympics coming up. I would love to be live watching some of my favorite athletes, seeing them compete, seeing them perform. But you know what would be a step beyond that? Actually conversing with them, getting to know them. See, this is what praying is. It is to be the habitual practice of our interaction with the living God, not just something that we are forced to do. When it becomes so ritualistic that it's just what we do, right, before each meal, what we do before we go to bed, and it's just a ritual, it's short, it's simple, it's what we are forced to do because that's just simply what we do, then it loses its significance. And you might as well be saying the prayer of young boys, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, and just dive right in. I mean, is that what prayer has degenerated to? And according to the words of Jesus, I mean, even that first phrase, his instruction is pray then in this way, you in contrast to them, right? In this way, in contrast to those ways, not in meaningless repetition, not just as a flowery show, but as an actual act of worship, as an actual act that is personally vested in the individual to whom you address, the God who is God of this entire universe. He says, pray then in this way. And the phrase, this way, is a good way to translate that. It means that this is a guide or a model. I'm sure many of you guys, if you had come to faith as a fairly young person, probably have memorized the Lord's Prayer. You know, I have to keep stopping myself from saying the these and the thous in it. You know, our Father who art in heaven, that's the way I memorized it, right? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, right? And you go, whoa, dude, what was that written in the Middle Ages? No, it was written further than that, right? It has some of that old, I like some of that old nature, but in the end, it's about the meaning and the model, not about the actual repetition of those words. So how odd that frequently we repeat this prayer as if by the repeating of this prayer, it has some emphasis or some ability to sanctify us. The repetition does not. The meaning, the model, absolutely does. It's on us to appreciate the gift that is our devotional prayer and to pray in this way. And so, as I said, in this first part, I just want to focus on the rest of verse 9 and 10, because we see there that it's about the Godwardness of praying. The Godwardness of praying. It's not about me. It is really about how we relate to the living God. And Jesus begins our model of prayer with this address. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's so much we could say about this. An entire message, and I'd be surprised if Charles Spurgeon hasn't preached an entire message on just our Father, that phrase. It's about the nearness of our God and his willingness to relate to us in a very direct way. To allow us to address him as Father is quite a miracle. Us who were once rebels against him, who were sinners and actively participated in that which not only displeased him, but really dishonored him and demonstrated that we wanted control of our own lives and were completely unwilling to submit to the divine power of the one true God. And yet we are now, by the blood of Christ, able to call upon him as our Father. As our Father. You may not have, in fact, I know for a fact you do not have perfect earthly fathers. None of you do. And none of my children do. Right? None of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. None of us are without fault. But we all, regardless of whether or not our fathers have modeled fatherhood to the best of their abilities, we have in God a Father that we can truly claim as our own and demonstrates the attitudes, the love, the responsibilities that a father, a genuine father, should have for his children. It's about the nearness of the goodness of our God in direct relationship to us, who are his adopted children. You know, it's a curious note that I realized as I was studying this particular phrase. Jesus, throughout all the four Gospels, he often refers to the Father, right? But he always says, when he's relating to himself, he calls him my Father. My Father. My Father is in heaven. My Father, right? When he speaks to other people, he refers to God the Father and he says, your Father. your father, without fail, so consistently. In fact, the only time that he uses the phrase our father is here, and he's using this only because this is what he is instructing us, is the phrase that we should use when we pray. We are to pray our father. Jesus isn't saying our father, yours and mine together. He never does. You think, well, why is that? Or why did they point that out? Because what that suggests, as one scholar has pointed out, the consistency with which he retains that particular issue is unmistakable proof of the fact that the believing community looked upon the secret of the fatherhood of God and the secret of our being his children as a miracle and not as a natural fact. You weren't just born as children of God. In fact, you are not, and I am not, a child of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that true? He is the one unique Son of God. And so, as he relates to the Father, it would be odd, at least in his mouth, for him to say, we together relate to our Father in the same way. We do not. See, contrary to a lot of the false teaching of so many cults that encourage us to believe that Jesus is just like us, just a little higher level. No. When he speaks to God the Father, he addresses him as my Father. But when he addresses us, and he talks to us about God the Father, he says your Father, to prove that his relationship is dynamic and natural without fail. Our relationship is miraculous. There's no way we should be saying our Father. And yet that's exactly the blessing that we have. See, in a context where Jesus has just said that it would be better for you to be private in your prayers than to be showy and outward, yet he would have us. So imagine this. He had just said it's good for you to go into your closet to find a private place to pray to God the Father yourself. And yet, as we pray, he would encourage us not to say, my Father, but he encouraged us to pray in the voice of the community, our Father. Not just in my voice as an individual. I think that's interesting. In other words, pray in such a way that you are addressing God as the Father, the Savior, the God who is Lord over all things, and he is the Father over all of us in the gathered community. There is no sense in which the prayer of an individual is only and exclusively for that individual. Because God has saved us in a body. God has saved us as a corporate people. God has saved numbers of us, the elect, and not just me. The natural self-centeredness of, Lord, I wanted a bike, I want this, I want these things in my life. Jesus is beginning the very model of prayer by saying, no, address him as our Father corporately, and the Father who cares about our needs and cares for us as a heavenly Father, as a perfect Father, even if your fathers were not so. One of my favorite passages about the fatherhood of God is in Luke 11, and I'll just kind of address it briefly so we can move on. But in Luke 11, it's from verses 9 through 13. Remember, that's the one where, you know, everyone asks, right? Then you seek, you'll find. And then he says, suppose one of you fathers asks his son for a fish, or is asked by his son for a fish, you won't give him a snake, will he? Right? And it just makes sense. I mean, wicked fathers, and we are evil individuals. We have a nature that is naturally corrupt. But even as an unbelieving father, right? If a son says, hey, Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have some fish? Yeah, you can have a fish. How about a piranha, right? How about a snake fish? Right? I want to bite you. How about a great white shark? Go catch him, right? I mean, is that the way that earthly fathers treat their sons? Of course not. If he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? In our family, eggs are the natural or the a very normal part, a normal staple for our breakfast. And all the kids like eggs. My sons like eggs. Can you imagine little Michael going, Dad, can I have an egg? I go, yeah, I've got an egg for you. See, right? As the scorpion comes out, hey, touch the egg, you know? But that, what wicked father would do that? And then he goes on to say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The point is, God in heaven is like our Father, the perfect Father. He will provide, protect, and seek out what is good for us. What is good for us isn't always what is comfortable for us, but we can be certain that it is good for us. And this is the nature of His fatherhood. This is the nature of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And while He is near to us, and it's appropriate for us to speak to Him as our Heavenly Father, you got to keep in mind that He is still transcendent. He is our Heavenly Father. He's not an earthly Father. All right? The reminder from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Why? For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You still reverence Him. Is He a father like unto no other father in terms of His care, His love, His protection of you? Yes. But He's still the Heavenly Father. I mean, who would have thunk it? You need to have good theology just to utter the first and opening words of this phrase. Our Father who art in heaven. You have to think well and carefully about who you are addressing, because it is not just about me. And how frequently I find myself, right, in a moment of quick prayer, Lord, can you give me this? Can you take care of these things? I'll pray for this person. And immediately go into petition, and without realizing that one of the first things that we should care about is the individual to whom we address. This is our Heavenly Father. And the first thing to petition Him for is that His name would be hallowed. His name would be holified. That's my translation of it to help you out with that. Right? Take a look at that. Pray then in this way, second part of verse 9, our Father who art or who is in heaven, right? Hallowed be your name. Now, you know, I don't know about you. I did grow up in the church. I wasn't a believer till I was in college. But growing up in the church, I had learned the Lord's Prayer. And I just thought it was really weird that they wanted to hollow out His name. You know, like, what does that mean? You know, hollow be your name. You know, be empty in the middle, kind of a hole that we could see through. What does it mean that He needs to be hallowed or that His name needs to be hallowed? Well, I think first things first, the first thing to ask ourselves is, what does it mean or what is the significance of a name? In a day and generation when, we tend to name our kids anything that sounds good. And listen, I'm not necessarily against that. I'm not busting on you. If you named your son or daughter, I don't know, Jet Black or something, you know, whatever, that's fine. I don't think there's anything necessarily evil with that. I'm just saying, in a time in a culture where names have lost their significance to where people are glad to change their names, use their middle names, do whatever they want, we may not appreciate what it means that someone is known by their name. In the biblical concept of names, names bore an absolute significance. What you named your child was so important that they often named the child based on things that were happening in that day. Do you remember Benjamin, son of my right hand? Do you remember Rachel, right? Rachel died giving birth to her son, Benjamin, and she wanted to name him Ben-Amin, meaning Ben-Amin, which is son of my sorrow, and Jacob couldn't do it. He's the last son from his beloved wife, and so he named him Benjamin, son of my right arm or my right hand. See, they would purposely choose names that would designate something about the meaning of either their life, their significance, their purpose, or how they came into this world. Names are valuable. That's how come when God wanted to do something miraculous in someone's life, He changed Abram, and that name meant little father, to Abraham, a father of multitudes. It took tremendous faith to receive that name. Why? Because so far he had no kids. Had zero kids. Name was Abram, little father. That made sense. Because you got little kids. You know, you ain't got no kids. You're not a father. So why would you be named father? And you would think God might change the name to something else. Like, you know, father of one. But instead he gives him a name of father of multitudes. And it'll still be several decades before he actually sees a son. And he only sees one. Jacob, heel snatcher. His name is changed when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And his name is changed to Israel. Strives with God. Becomes the name of the nation of the people of God. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul, you remember his first name, right? It was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, which means asked of God. And that was changed to Paul. That name just means little. So appropriate for the Apostle Paul. Right? The point is that names had a significance. And so whenever you talk about a name, it represents more than just how you designate something. It's not like calling something a dish or a cup or a fork or a car. Right? It's not just a moniker so that we can together figure out exactly what you mean, what you're talking about in terms of the object that is signified. It had substance. It said something about character, nature, purpose, blessing. So are the names of God. It's been a long time since we studied the names of God. But the most basic Old Testament term for God is El. It could be used of false gods. It could be used of our God. And the basic fundamental root concept in that term El is just power. God himself, the God of Scripture in the Old Testament, is often identified as Elohim. And in the plural, it means that there is a fullness of power. This is God the powerful. El Shaddai is God, which I, meaning Almighty, God who is Almighty, and is used specifically in reference to how He saves. El Elyon, God Most High, that He is above all gods and no God is quite like Him. Or even terms like Adonai, His Master, or how we would translate it, Lord. I mean, these all designate not just a particular God as in opposed to other gods, because there's so many of them, but it says something about the nature of God in that particular context. And then the greatest, most personal name of God was given to Moses in Exodus 3. Remember? When Moses goes, well, who am I going to send to say it sent me? Why would they believe me? And I've been herding goats in Midian, right, in the deserts of Midian for like 20, 30, 40 years. Why would they believe anything that I have to say? And he says, well, you tell them that I am has sent you. And listen, it must have sounded that crazy to Moses too. Like, seriously? Like, you don't have like a different name? Like, you know, something like the powerful Shazam or something, you know? The name that I'm going to go to the nation of Israel with is the I am that I am has sent me. But why that designation? Because as God would choose out His personal name for Moses to declare to the nation of Israel, it was a declaration of His self-determination. He is self-existing, self-determining, self-defining. He is the I am because I am. No one else is that. Not even Popeye. You guys don't get that joke, huh? Popeye used to go, I am what I am, and that's all. Never mind. You don't even know what Popeye is. We just kind of slide over that, right? The point being that God is in Himself self-everything. He is the only individual and being in the universe that is purely self-referencing. He is forever, He is timeless, and that is His personal name. And so His personal name that we might call Yahweh in the Old Testament consists of four letters. If we turn them into English letters, it would be something like a YHWH. The Holy Tetragrammaton. You heard of that before? You don't need to memorize that. All it means is the holy four letters. And around around 300 BC, because of the nature of trying to revere God's personal name and not wanting to take His name in vain, Jewish leaders began to stop pronouncing out loud whenever they saw this holy name in the Old Testament scriptures, Yahweh. They stopped saying that. And what they would replace it with, even though it says Yahweh in the Old Testament, because they took that as God's personal name, they would replace that with Adonai. So in the reading of Scripture, He would say Yahweh, but they would say Adonai. And so it made this weird kind of thing, because every once in a while, it would be Adonai Yahweh, or the Lord God, right? Or the Lord who is Yahweh. And they would read Adonai, Adonai, like Lord, the Lord, right? Nevertheless, it was so that they might keep that name so holy. The whole point is that the names matter, and God's name should matter. Because Jesus is saying that the first thing that we should request or petition the Lord for, we recognize Him as our Heavenly Father, and then the first thing we should request of Him is that His name, not ours, but His name, would be hallowed. Hallowed, and I always wonder, why do they use such a word? And it's because I realize there isn't a verbal form of holy, right? Would you holify your name? I mean, that's really what He's saying. You know, would you make your name holy, set apart, revered, thought of with great fear and reverence? Would you establish your name, not just that thing that identifies you from other individuals, but your reputation, your being, and would you make yourself holified in the eyes of all? Would you holy your name, your reputation, etc.? That's the significance of what he's saying here. And the way that he says it, he uses the aorist imperative, and you don't need to know more than that. That's a particular verb tense that is used, at least in this particular instance, to stress urgency. It is a top priority. Jesus is saying, what should we say when we come to our Heavenly Father? We should address Him as our Father. And by that, we should feel the miracle of the fact that we are His children. Then, the first thing out of our mouths should be something along the eyes of, along the lines of, Lord, make it your top priority to magnify your reputation, how you are known. Let all fall down at the name of Yahweh. Make that the ultimate intention that you accomplish in this world. We are so far from anything related to a shopping list at this point. Right? I mean, the Lord's Prayer begins with our Father recognizing that miraculous relationship, salvation, and He is the God who is in heaven. And then the first thing out of our mouths is more than anything else that you do, with great urgency, glorify yourself. Make your name known. This is Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Listen, the way that we should read phrases and passages like that, Psalm 34:3, is not, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. You think that's the intention of the psalmist? There is some pulpit pounding that should be going on here. This is, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together. This is not a small thing. This is the all-encompassing purpose of everything that has ever been created. See, when God speaks of His namesake, it means who He is, what He is. And that's some passages like Isaiah 48. He says, for the sake of my name, I didn't destroy you. Why? Because I made a promise to you, this nation of Israel. For the sake of my name, I would not cut you off. Right? And then in verse 11 of that chapter in 48, he says, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? See, it's about God's reputation. It's about His glory. And that should be the first petition out of our mouths in our devotional prayers. Well, you glorify yourself, Lord, and make your name known to the ends of the earth. I mean, there's so many passages we can look to in the Old Testament, you know, that emphasize that particular attribute of the name of God that ought to be exalted. In the end, the point is that prayer is like worship. It's not in the end about our needs, our desires, our intentions, and our hopes. It is about God. The self-centeredness of prayer is too familiar to every pagan religion. Why don't you repeat it often? Clap real loud. Throw coins in a box or hang it up on a tree. Do whatever it takes to get what you need is not the kind of prayer that Jesus has modeled. It's about going to the living God who is our Heavenly Father and exalting Him in absolute worship. It's an expression of His worthiness that we want to hallow His name, that we want to make holy His reputation. Guys, if God is not growing in the theology of our hearts, we will fail in this very first phrase. There is no way that we would be able to petition Him, Lord, magnify, holify Your name. It's impossible unless we feel the weight of that in our souls. There needs to be that natural affection for the living God in order for us to approach Him that way. It's about His person. It's about His glory. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And then verse 10, it's about petitioning Him for His purposes. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First, it's about His program, Your kingdom come. Literally, it says, let come Your kingdom, the emphasis being on Your kingdom. Now, Basileia, the word for kingdom here, doesn't always refer to a land, a literal place. Frequently does, and so, you know, we shouldn't de-emphasize that. But here, at least, I think the idea is that of sovereign rule or dominion. And there's an already but not yet component to God's kingdom. I mean, is the kingdom of heaven already established? Well, certainly it is. Even in the Gospels, we had John the Baptist preaching, Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right around the corner. It's right here. Mark 1:14, it says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. So you have this repeated sense of the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is right around the corner. The kingdom of God is here. So in some ways, we can say already Jesus Christ rules. God rules. He is in control, and that he is the governor of all things. Right? That's Colossians 1. That by him all things hold together. He is the ruler of everything. He has dominion and supreme authority. This is true even in Matthew 28 in terms of our commission to go and take the gospel around the world. Why? Because Jesus has all authority. But there's a not yet component to his kingdom as well. And this is what we're praying for, to pray that his kingdom would actually come. Let his kingdom finally be established in such a way that that final kingdom reality becomes our reality. A time when all the struggle with sin, when all the evils of the world, when all things that are affected by death and sin may all be put away. Right? This is the value of that time that is to come. I mean, you think about Revelation 22, when it talks about what is that time to come. Revelation 22, starting in verse 3, says, there will no longer be any curse. Talking about the curse of sin. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of a sun. Why? Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And towards the end of this chapter, in verse 20, says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. There is a sense in which as we pray that his kingdom work would be accomplished, his program would be finished, we are praying for the end that we are hoping for more than anything else. We're praying for the end of our salvation, for the completion of that which God has begun in us. There should be a healthy anticipation of those things. See, our prayers should be fixated on something that is greater than ourselves, our needs, our hopes, and our feelings. Is it okay to take things to the Lord that our needs in our life? Of course. But in the end, the normal habit of devotional prayer must be about God. It must be about how we are fixated on him. Let his name be hallowed, and let his kingdom be established, not mine. See, in the here and now, we are to seek the expansion of his kingdom through the transformation of human lives to the saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But always with the view and the perspective of the culmination of all things in Christ. Remember that was C.S. Lewis's thing. There's only 2 days. There's today and there's that day. We ought to pray for that day. We're looking for his coming, for the kingdom, and for the conclusion of all things so that we would stop having to worry about this, worry about that, struggle with these things. Because no matter how well our lives are organized, how wisely we live it, you have realized, the longer you live, you have realized that you are about to experience another disappointment, another time of pain, another sorrowful goodbye. That is the natural course of this stained and sin-ridden life. But in the life to come, we'll put all that stuff aside. We should pray for that day, not just for this day. We should look forward with anticipation of that great event that will culminate in his kingdom coming. But it's not just his program, but it's his pleasure. We pray, or we should petition, for his will to be done. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it is about God's pleasure in his will. The term for will here, thelema, is a term that means our will within us. You know, it is when we talk about, man, that guy, just by the force of his will, he willed his team to victory, or, you know, he has great willpower, etc. We mean the fortitude or the stuff that makes up, right, our volitional insides. It is what we are on the inner part of us. But it's a word that I think at least the Greek word does really well. Can mean at times desire, joy, or pleasure. It's not just the force of God's determination that is emphasized in this word. The idea that we will seek His will be done means that this is what God intends and also what He desires. It is about His good pleasure, not our own. I find it interesting, like in Philippians 2:13, and I'll read verse 12 to 13, where Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And this is the part I want you to catch. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." See, not just that you will do whatever God intends for you to do, but that you would be desirous to do what God intends for you to do, and that you would do these with an ambition to His good pleasure. It is the final motivation of all of God's children that God would be pleased with our lives. When we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it means, "Lord, finish Your program, Your procedures, so that Your pleasure will be satisfied. And may everything that You desire be finally fulfilled. May the things on earth match the things that are in heaven, without sin, with absolute submission and glory to God Himself." That's the kind of life that we look forward to. That's the day that we hope will come. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. And in the end, it's not about how I get what I want by using the secret formula. You know the secret phrase, right? "In Jesus' name." That's what my son said once. Noah said, "Oh, Dad, you know, he didn't say in Jesus' name." And I said, "Oh, then that's not a prayer. That's just wrong. That's just talking to the air." No, right? "In Jesus' name" is not so much a secret formula for getting what you want, but it's about saying "in the name of the Lord." In other words, according to His will, according to His desires, according to His pleasure. If I come to you and I say, "Listen, I'm a herald of the King, and in the name of the King, I declare you need to do this, you need to do that, etc." I'm saying that I represent Him, and it's His pleasure, it's His will that I'm trying to convey to you, not my own. So whenever you conclude with the phrase, "in Jesus' name," dude, you might be implicating yourself. Because you might be saying, "Look, it is according to Jesus' will that I will submit as I offer these prayers, as I sing praise to the Lord in my prayers, as I worship Him, and as I petition Him for the things that we need. I pray it in Jesus' name, assuming that I am doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And if I am not, then may these prayers not be answered," is kind of the understood, right, conclusion of that particular prayer. If it's not according to Jesus' name, then you are really implicating yourself and saying, "God, don't let it happen." That is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It doesn't validate our prayers. In fact, it forces our will to be forced to His will so that we recognize what is His good pleasure and seek that and that alone. Let me just close with one final thought here. It is about God when we pray. And verse 9 and 10 is about that. Now, verse 11, 12, and 13 certainly have things about our daily bread, our debts, temptation, etc. And these are all helpful to us. More specific to us, and we'll get to that. But in the beginning of this perfect model of prayer, Jesus begins by focusing us in a Godward trajectory. Look towards the living God. It is our Father who is in heaven. Let His name be hallowed. Let His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Going back to what we started with, how is this a fight for our affections? If you're struggling with honoring and loving and finding joy in the things of the Lord, how is this kind of prayer to help us? I like what John Piper says in Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need. See, prayer is supposed to be this walkie-talkie, you know, during a time of war. The Lord, would you allow this? Because we believe it'll help us to gain some foothold for your kingdom, for the gospel in these areas. We turn it into an intercom. Hello, Lord, would you bring down another chocolate sundae? Yeah, we're kind of hungry down here, you know? How odd that we treat prayer in such a way. See, coming back to the soldier's mentality of loving and wanting to serve him who has called us into service is the way that it retrains our affections to love that which we should love, to desire that which we should desire. Instead of worrying about whether or not I get to wear those kind of shoes, drive that kind of car, have this kind of lifestyle, have this many children. I mean, it is about God Himself again. That's where prayer begins. Our motto of prayer begins with Godwardness, learning to pray and acknowledging Him who has saved us from our sins. Let's end with our prayers. Lord, as we continue to think about the power of prayer in the lives of Christian soldiers and really in a time of spiritual war, we pray that you would help us to think better and more carefully about the living God and the Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that it would reinvigorate us when we find ourselves dry, parched, and spiritually just not feeling as strong as we should. That we would come to you, we would recognize the goodness of our God. And not just for the fact that He is good and grants benevolence and blessing upon our lives, but because you are God. May we honor you as God, and may your name be made more holy in our sight. And indeed, may your kingdom and your will be accomplished here. And may we grant to you all the glory, all the praise that we could possibly muster in our creaturely limitations. You are our God. No one has desire to save us but you. No one is able to recreate us but you. So Lord, we pray for that day to come when all of the limitations and the sin of this world are gone and there is just the glory of Jesus Christ in His face. But Lord, while we strive in this life, help us to find refreshment and remembering who God is, even as we come to you in prayer. May it be to our soul's content to know the living God and to trust Him more thoroughly because we have access to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.